Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to do the letter to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast the name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that when our Savior speaks to the churches, he not only speaks good things, but he also is frank and forthright about sin and shortcoming. These are harsh words, Lord, that we have to consider this morning, but we pray that our ears would not be heavy and restrained from hearing them, and that by your grace you'd allow us to discern our Lord's rebukes as well as his praise, and to see what there is in the life of Sardis that might encourage and challenge us in our testimony for him. Thank you for drawing us together, Lord. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. These last three churches here are a little bit different from the first four. The first four churches all began with a commendation, something good about the church, and then continued, except in the case of Smyrna, with a condemnation. They all started saying, there's some good things about you and there's some bad things about you. I like this. Nevertheless, there's this over here. And they were sort of mixtures, except for Smyrna. The second letter was a church that had nothing wrong with it. Now, the second letter from the last, which is Philadelphia, also has nothing wrong with it. It's all good. Sardis and Laodicea. Sardis is beginning of chapter 3. Laodicea is the end. They receive no commendation as a church. As a church, the only things the Lord has to say about them are bad. So you've got two bad churches and a good church. Things are getting more pure as we go toward the end of the letters. The beginning of the letters, we have churches that mix good and evil together. Now we have churches that are either all good or they're all bad. And in fact, this homogeneous character of the church is seen because the Lord has a double commendation or a double condemnation. Instead of having a commendation and a promise and a condemnation and a command to repent, he'll either have two commendations with two promises or two condemnations with two threats or commands to repent. So these churches are much more homogeneous than the earlier ones were. Yet we'll find, even in the churches that he condemns, like Sardis and Laodicea, although he cannot say anything good about the church as a whole, still there is hope held out to some individuals in those churches. Now the focus of Sardis, the theme of Sardis, is that outward reputation is worthless in the absence of inner reality. Outward reputation, outward name, outward title is worthless in the absence of inner reality. And we'll see that in several ways as we work through the book, through the letter. We begin in verse 1 with the identification of the Lord Jesus himself. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now you think back to chapter 1, and when the Lord revealed himself to John, he was associated with three groups of seven. I'll put them up here if we don't smoke the world out with the acetate. there were seven spirits of God, and then there were the seven angels, and then there were the seven candlesticks. And I put them in this order on purpose because we said the seven candlesticks actually stood for what? What were the candlesticks? They were the churches on earth. Now, the Spirit of God is God Himself. The phrase "the seven spirits of God" probably comes from Isaiah chapter 11, as we come in, where it talks about the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of might and the spirit of power and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And we're talking here about God Himself. Angels are created beings, unlike the spirits of God. God Himself is not created. His spirit never was created. It's part of God Himself. It's part of the mystery of what we call sometimes the Trinity. John didn't think in terms of being bound by three, but he recognized that there is a spiritual aspect to God, and that spirit is God Himself. The divine spirit. But then the angels are created beings, unlike the spirit of God, who's uncreated. But they're supernatural. The churches themselves are created, and what we think of as natural. They're made up of people. People like you and me. So there's something of a hierarchy going on here. Reaching from God Himself, represented by the Father and the Son and the Spirit, going down through the angels, who are God's ministers, whom He sends forth to minister to us who shall be the heirs of salvation. And I bring this up because two of the letters start off with references to the sevens. Ephesus started off back in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying that the Lord Jesus held the seven stars in His right hand. Who were the stars? In fact, I should have pointed that out here. Just as the candlesticks represent the churches, the stars represented the angels. Ephesus takes two of these sevens. The Lord holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So Ephesus, the Lord presents Himself as being here. He says, essentially, I am in charge of you as a church, and I am in charge of these angels that minister to you in the churches. And it's on the basis of that authority that I'm coming to you, and I'm saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your candlestick out of his place. How does he present himself to Smyrna? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To Smyrna, he puts himself here. Doesn't mention the candlesticks at all. And I suspect that there may be a little nuance there going back to Ephesus. Ephesus was in danger of losing its candlestick. It looks like Smyrna basically has. It doesn't mention the candlestick at all. Instead, he says, I am the one who deals with the angels, so I know what's going on in your midst. And furthermore, I am the one who has the seven spirits of God. I am one with the Father, and when the time of judgment comes, the Father will speak. When we get to the last part of the letter, we'll see that he comes back again to God and the angels. He closes out the letter by talking about confessing his people in the presence of God and the angels. So the setting here is one of judgment. It's one of his authority to deal with the churches in judgment. And there's quite a bit that Smyrna needs to be judged for. I can't think of many statements that are more succinct and yet more devastating than the end of verse 3. I know thy works. Now, every time up till now that we've heard that phrase, it's been followed by good works. I know thy works. What has he said to, for example, the church at Ephesus? I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. That was good. To Smyrna, I know thy works, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. To Pergamos, I know thy works. Thou hast not denied my faith. Thou holdest fast my name. To Thyatira, I know thy works, thy charity, service, faith, patience. Every time he said this up till now, he's always had something good to say. I know thy works, how steadfast you've been, how faithful you've been, even in the midst of persecution. There's nothing good to say about Sardis. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. He follows that with a command. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then he makes another observation. a second observation about their works. I have not found thy works perfect before God. And then another command. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. I mentioned to you that each of these letters either has a double condemnation or a double commendation. Here's the double condemnation. First of all, I know thy works. You have a name that you live, yet you are dead. And then at the end of verse 2, I have not found your works perfect before God. And each of these is associated with a commandment. The beginning of verse 2 is the commandment that goes with the end of verse 1. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And verse 3 gives the commandment that goes with the end of verse 2. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Repent. Hold fast and repent. Two condemnations, back to back. So like a double jump. Okay. Now the first condemnation is a summary. And the command that goes with it is a summary. The second condemnation lets us open up in more detail and see what's wrong in the church. And the second command gives us in more detail how you fix this kind of a problem, if indeed it can be fixed at all. But let's start with that first command. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. They had a reputation for life, but in fact they were dead. This is not the first time we've seen this. Ephesus, outwardly, had zeal, but they'd left their first love for the Lord. Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord talks about those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, we studied that. We said that ethnically these people probably were Jews. They were descended from Jewish parents, Jewish mothers, as the Jewish tradition requires. They worshipped in synagogues. It wasn't that they were not ethnically Jews, but as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And you can be outwardly a Jew and yet be the synagogue of Satan, which is what unbelieving synagogues today are, by John's description. They're not gathered unto the Lord. They're not yielded to His word and submissive to His Messiah. They're submissive to the only other force that there is in the world, which is Satan. It's a harsh judgment. But again, it's outward versus inward. They say they are Jews. Outwardly, they look like Jews. They follow the Jewish law. They read the Jewish scriptures. Inwardly, they're not Jews. Same distinction as we have here. You have a name that you live, yet you are dead. Laodicea, in the last letter in this series, claims to be rich. This is verse 17 of chapter 3. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And again, their view of themselves, their outward appearance, is skewed with what the inner reality is. Inside, they're poor, they're blind. Outwardly, they think they're wonderful. Not just in these letters, but elsewhere in Scripture as well. Think back to the Lord's words in Matthew 23, where He compared the scribes and the Pharisees to whitewashed sepulchres. Whited sepulchres, the Authorized Version says. That means whitewashed tombs. And to this day, if you travel over the land of Israel, now the Muslims have picked up the habit. They build the tombs of their rulers, their sheikhs, in beautiful country sites. And the tomb is actually built above the ground. It's made out of concrete or baked brick of some sort. Nowadays, usually concrete, because it's easier to come by. And it's whitewashed. So you'll see these little structures, these little houses, and they're bright white. They're brilliant. They're beautiful outside. And often people will hang up little flags or little cloths around them, and the cloths are fluttering in the breeze. And very, very lovely. When people gather together to celebrate the birthday of a sheikh who's passed on to the... They gathered around his tomb. It's all whitewashed. It's so pretty. But inside, what's inside a tomb? Would it be pretty inside, John? What do you think? If you opened up a tomb? Oh, boy, what would be in there? Dead men's bones and rotten things, the Lord said. They're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Whited sepulchres, beautiful outside. Inside, just rottenness and corruption. And that's what the Lord compared the scribes and the Pharisees to back in His day. And now He comes to the church at Sardis and He says, you have a name that you live. You have a reputation that you're alive. you're dead. You look alive. You look like you're a church. You look like my spirit's functioning in you. But I can see the inside, and inside, you're not just dying like Ephesus. You are dead. Whitewashed sepulcher. Now we're going to hear this theme over and over throughout this particular letter. I think this is maybe the biggest struggle that we as Christians face, is this tension between what goes on inside of us and what's outside. Romans chapter 7 is a whole chapter devoted to that struggle in Paul's life. That which I do not, that which I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We face this struggle every single day of our lives. Inside, we want one thing. We have certain aspirations, certain desires. Outwardly, it's another. It's very different. Or conversely, we can behave outwardly in a way that everyone thinks everything is fine. Everyone looks at us and says, oh, you're a godly person. Inside, we can be full of deception and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And nobody can see that except ourselves and Him. And sometimes we can't see it very clearly. And so He needs to come along and get our attention and say to us, you have a name that you live. In fact, you're dead. That's what He's doing with Sardis here. Two warnings here. First is beware of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when the outside looks better than the inside. Hypocrisy is when the outside looks better than the inside. Beware of doing things to be seen of men, to be approved of people, but it doesn't really reflect what's going on in your heart. That's one error. There's another error, which is in the same family. It's not the error that this letter is concerned with, but I want to mention it at the same time because it's really the other side of the same coin. Hypocrisy is being better on the outside than you are on the inside. What's the opposite of that? Being better on the inside than you are on the outside. And what shall we call that? Negligence? Negligence? We have God's treasure in earthen vessels, but if we do not allow Him to use us, if we don't allow Him to work through us and speak through us, well, that's sort of the backside of hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy the other way around. Being better on the inside than we are on the outside, not allowing God to work through us and manifest Himself outwardly. And that's bad too. That's not the problem with Sardis. So we won't spend a lot of time there. But it was the problem in Pergamos and Thyatira. They were saved. The church knew the Lord, but they were not taking the appropriate actions. They refused to judge the Nicolaitan error and deal with it as they should. They were better on the inside than they were on the outside. Now, I think the scary thing is that if you start off being better on the inside than you are on the outside and you refuse to take the necessary actions on the outside, then down the road things switch over and you end up being better on the outside than the inside. You have a name that you live, and yet you are dead. First command. That's the summary condemnation. You have a name that you live and you're dead. Here's the command. Be watchful, first, and second, strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. Be watchful. Has the sense become watchful here? Wake up. Wake up. You think you're so great. You think you're alive. You're dead. Wake up. Recognize the problem. Recognize the problem. And then strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Apparently there are a few sparks of life that remain. Someone has said that when a person dies, that the fingernails will continue to grow for a day or two after the person passes away. Now, all the cells don't die when the central nervous system shuts down. The cells continue to metabolize for a little while. That way in a church. A church could be dead. Some of the cells in the body might still be alive. There might still be some Christians in such an organization. Maybe hope for some of the individuals. And in fact, that is the case in Sardis. Look down to verse 4. We'll study this more in a few moments, but right now, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There are a few people, a few individuals. The church as a whole is dead. There are a couple of individuals in the church that are not dead. And the command here to the church, or perhaps in this case to the angel directly, strengthen the things that remain. Take care of those few individuals who do not share the death of the church as a whole. And now we come to the second condemnation. And this one takes us into some of the symptoms of their hypocrisy. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, the Bible often talks about perfection or maturity. That's not the word that is used here. When he says, I've not found your works perfect before God, that the word that he uses is one that really means fulfilled. I have not found your works fulfilled before God. As though there was some kind of a standard, a pattern that needed to be completed. And their works have not been fulfilled. Actually, the majority reading here is my God, not just God. So there's a contrast. I have not found your works to be fulfilled before my God. And that's an important contrast, as we'll see. There are two other places in the New Testament that talk about works being fulfilled. Not finished or completed. That's a different word, but fulfilled. This particular word that's used here. One is Acts 14:26. What does it mean for our works to be fulfilled or for our works not to be fulfilled? As in the case of Sardis. Well, in Acts 14:26, Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. In verse 26, they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Paul and Barnabas had works which were fulfilled. What was the work? Back in chapter 13, the Lord had set them apart in a very special way. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. This was the work that God had given them. The church fasted and prayed, laid hands upon them, and sent them away. And we see a reflection of that here in 14:26 as well. They had been recommended to the grace of God. They had just almost the sense is abandoned to the grace of God. The church recognized that they could not continue to be any real support to Paul and Barnabas. This was not like today when you can cable money across the ocean in an instant and provide somebody with resources to solve some problem. The church realized that when Paul and Barnabas went out, they were going to be cast upon the Lord, and the church had effectively handed them over to God, entrusted them to God, because it knew that it could not carry them on anymore. So it was a work that God had called them to. It was God's work. God was going to have to enable them to do it. He was the one who had laid out the agenda. Now they come back in 14:26 and we read that they have fulfilled their work. That's very interesting. Had they evangelized all of Asia Minor? Not at all. Half a dozen cities. Many cities they hadn't gotten to yet. They would go to those on the second journey or the third, Paul would, with Silas. How had they done in those cities? Well, in some cities they'd planted churches. In other cities, there had been no church planted. A Pisidian Antioch, no record of a church being planted there. Many of the places they passed through, important cities, no record of a church. And yet they're said to have fulfilled their work. How about the places where they did plant churches? How were those churches doing? Well, if you'll think back to when we studied this passage, and before that when we studied the book of Galatians, you'll remember that Galatians was written right around the time that Acts 14:26 is taking place, probably about verse 27. It's during this visit to Antioch that Paul writes the letter back to the Galatians. Who are the Galatians? They're the people who were evangelized during the first missionary journey. They were the churches of Southeast, what we think of as Asia Minor, Southeast Turkey. And what condition were they in at that point? Oh, foolish Galatians, Paul writes, who has deceived you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? There was a major heresy raging through these churches right now at this period of time, as Paul writes. And yet, under the Spirit of God, Dr. Luke records, they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. the work which they fulfilled. Not which they completed. That work was not complete. A lot yet to be done. And they went back to do more. Paul went back later on to do more. But the work was fulfilled. That is to say, God had appointed a task. He'd appointed the workers. He'd strengthened them for it. He'd guided them through it. And they had gone as far as they were supposed to go in his estimation. They had carried out the divine agenda. Maybe that's the best way to say it. They had carried out the divine agenda that they were to discharge. The work was not complete. It was not perfect. But it was fulfilled. They had responded to God's leading and done what He had told them to do. We have another occurrence of these two words together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about works being fulfilled. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy. This is verse 11, I'm sorry. 1:11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. The with power goes back to the fulfill. So what he's saying is that He would powerfully fulfill two things. The good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith. The good pleasure of His goodness is the delight that you have in goodness. God's Spirit within us enables us to delight in the things that God delights in. Gives us an appetite for spiritual things. This is Romans 7 again. The thing that I would. How is it that we desire the will of God? How is it that we want to see the law of God carried out? It's because of God's Spirit in our hearts. That's what leads us to love God's law rather than hate it. To love God's word rather than hate it. So we have this good pleasure of goodness in us. And because of that, we execute a work of faith. And Paul prays here that God would powerfully fulfill that work of faith which strives toward the goodness that God has given us. Now, we don't have the details here that we have back in Acts. But still, it's clear that the dominant theme here is that God has an agenda. God has defined what goodness is, and God is the one who enables us to follow that plan, to carry out the agenda. I would suggest in both these cases, the standard against which fulfillment is measured is God's purpose and His call. The enabling to carry out the work comes from Him, and He is the only one who can judge whether it's been fulfilled or not. Whether we have carried out His agenda. Can't be measured in terms of the kind of success that the world sees, because frankly, the world can always find something to poke holes in. Look at the churches in Galatia. Lots of trouble there, and yet they had fulfilled the work of God. Now we come back to Sardis again, and let's see if this helps us in any way understand what's going on in Sardis. End of verse 2. I have not found thy works perfect before my God. See the contrast? You have been carrying out your works. Thy works. This church has been doing its own stuff. And it may have been doing great stuff. So much that everybody around it saw it as being a live church. Boy, that church is so alive and they're so full of love and it's so exciting. But the Lord looks down and He says, you know something? Maybe you can measure completeness or perfection of works by yourself. But if you want to measure fulfillment of works, the only thing that matters is, have you carried out God's agenda? Did He appoint the task? Did He call you to it? Did He empower you for it? Has He led you step by step, and have you followed His leading? And measured by that, by the standard of my God, your works are not fulfilled. It's really another way of saying the same thing that verse 1 said. The name that you live and you're dead. Because you're carrying out your works. You're doing things your way, what you think is right and appropriate. And that may impress men, but God is the only one who can say whether your works are fulfilled, whether you have carried out God's agenda. I can't think of anything that the church needs to hear today, that the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, more than this. I have not found thy works fulfilled before my God. We have great ideas and wonderful programs. Churches think of all sorts of really super things to do, and they do them with all the style and flash of professionalism of any other human organization, operating in the strength of the flesh. God must judge each individual case, and He will judge when the time comes, whether those things are tasks to which He has appointed them or whether these are people doing what seems right in their own eyes. But as for us, may God help us to discern very clearly what He wants us to do and guard us from those two errors that we detected at the outset. The error of hypocrisy, which is being better on the outside than we are on the inside. That's Sardis's problem. The error of carrying out our works, but not God's agenda. On the other hand, may He also guard us from the other side of the coin, the negligence error. The error which says, I'm not going to be responsive to God's Spirit. I'm not going to listen for His work. I'm not going to be yielded when He calls. I'm not going to serve Him when He moves me. I suspect that 90% of the problems in evangelical churches today can be traced back to one of these two problems. So is the work that we're doing what God has called us to? Or is it our idea? Does the strength come from us or does it come from Him? And here's a real hard one for me. You can pray for me on this one. Am I content to rest in His evaluation? Or do I insist on evaluating by my own standards? I think if I've been with Paul and Barnabas coming back from Antioch, and we're sitting in Antioch, and you know, Luke is finishing up this portion of his notes, and he's passing the draft around to read. And here I am going to the library. The church in Antioch must have had a great library. Every church needs a big library with lots of books, right? So I'm sitting in the library. Here's Paul over here. He's writing the letter to the Galatians, and he's passing his rough drafts around for comment. And here's Dr. Luke over here, and he's writing this history of the early church and passing his drafts around for comment. And I read Paul's draft of Galatians, and it tells how terrible things are in Galatia. The churches are just falling apart. Error is running rampant. Paul is calling them foolish Galatians. You're being deceived. And then Luke passes around his rough draft of Acts chapter 14, and he says that Paul and Barnabas fulfilled the work. And I think I would have sat there with those two pieces of paper and say, guys, you know, one or the other of you is completely off the beam here. It doesn't sound to me like Paul finished the work or that he fulfilled the work. It sounds like things are terrible over there. So I've got a very human way of looking at what constitutes a successful outcome. But we need to be ready to accept God's evaluation. Because God's evaluation of the church at Galatia was that it was in bad shape. That's why the letter was written. God's evaluation of the work that Paul and Barnabas did was that it had been fulfilled. They had carried out the agenda. And that's borne testimony to by the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 26. Hard thing for us to do. I think a very valuable insight. Sardis had not fulfilled God's agenda. And so now the Lord gives them a command, a second command. The first command, wake up. Strengthen the things which remain. The second command, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. Three commands there. See the three commands? The first one is a long one. Remember how thou hast received and heard. The second command, hold fast. The third command, repent. And the first one is the one that, because it's longer, invites more attention here. He does not say to them, remember what you have received and heard. I think that's significant. He says, remember how you have received and heard. Most of us, when we think of a church going astray, we may think of doctrinal error. We think of people drifting off into false teachings. And in fact, the churches in Thyatira and Pergamos were in danger of this because of the Nicolaitan error. But there's more than just content at stake here. By saying, remember how you have received and heard, he brings back to their minds the entire circumstances of their conversion. Specific things for them to bear in mind. Think of the people that evangelized you, he's saying. Think of the people who first brought the gospel to you and remember their zeal, their faithfulness to the Lord, how submitted they were to His Holy Spirit. Remember the teaching itself. He's not saying to forget the doctrine. Remember the word that they spoke to you and the importance of relying upon the Holy Spirit day by day in your life. Remember your own initial joy and zeal at the reception of the Word of God. This is like chapter 2, verse 5, where he says to the Ephesians, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. At one time your love for me was warm." Very intimate. Remember from whence you are fallen. Remember back to what it was like then. Hebrews 10:32 says, "Call to remembrance the former days." Go back. Remember what it was like. Psalm 103, "Forget not all his benefits." Remember how you have received and heard. The first corrective for the church at Sardis is to sort of tune their minds back and remember what it was like when they first professed faith in Christ. I think there's a good general principle there. This is what God did with Jonah, that guy in the belly of the fish that we talked about. What did he do with Jonah? After Jonah had drifted far from the Lord and was going about things his own way, not carrying out God's agenda, the Lord had him thrown overboard, swallowed up by a fish, and then the fish came right back and put him right back on the seacoast at Joppa. And what did the Lord do next? He gave Jonah exactly the same instruction that he'd given him in the first place. He brought him right back to the starting point and said, "Okay, Jonah, let us try it again from the beginning." You know, some of you play in a band or are singing a chorus, and you know how it is. You're going along and the conductor's going along, and all of a sudden somebody goes, "Blah!" and the whole thing's off and everything's dissonant and makes no sense. He'll rap on the podium with his baton, say, "Okay, let's try it again from the beginning." And we'll go back and we'll start at the beginning. And that's what God is calling the church of Sardis to do. Remember how you have received and heard. Think back to what it was like then, and that will show you how far you've deviated from your service to me. The second thing is hold fast. Hold fast. Now, the English phrase "hold fast" appears a couple times in these chapters. We saw it in verse 25. "That which you have already, hold fast till I come," he says to the church at Thyatira. But this is the different phrase. The idea here is not to hold with strength, to protect it from being taken away from you, but rather it means pay attention to, give heed to, meditate on it, consider it. Remember, bring back to your mind the recollection of what it was like when you first received the Word of God. You first trusted in Jesus Christ. You first heard the gospel. Bring that back to your mind and then meditate on that. Keep that image in front of you, that freshness of your love for the Lord, that fresh joy of having your sin forgiven. Don't let that fade out. You're not saved now because you were saved then. You're saved now because you're trusting in Christ. But the experience of your salvation is something that should always be a reminder to you of what that fresh realization of the Lord's grace is like. And don't ever let that die out or become cold. I read this yesterday, and Anita came into the study, and I shared it with her. And then we thought back in our own lives to the freshness of our young love when we were first married. And so we pulled out our marriage album. And we sat down and we looked through. This was all the mementos, the newspaper clippings and the photographs and the invitations and the lists of guests. And it was a wonderful time of refreshing and renewal for us to go back there and remember what God had done in our lives at that point. And so with our spiritual lives, an important therapeutic. If things are growing dead, think back to what it was like. In the case of this church, think back to the early years of WIBC. God did some very remarkable things in this group of people. There were people who trembled before the Word of God, who were practicing things that were at variance with the Scriptures, and they looked at the Scriptures and they came of one accord, of one mind, to how they should function and how they should operate. God's Spirit did a wonderful thing here. And if we feel ourselves growing dead, maybe we need to remember how we received and heard, to hold fast, to think upon that, and then to repent. The third word, the third command here for the church at Sardis, repent. Turn around, acknowledge your error, and start over again. Boy, the flesh hates this word. Repent. Things are basically okay. I mean, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect, so we'll just make an incremental change here or an incremental change there. That's not the way God works with us. The first thing he does when he saves us is to tell us that we're all sinners. There's nothing good we can do. And it makes us morally bankrupt. No self-confidence. Our confidence is entirely in the Lord. Having done that, now we can repent. We have nothing to be defensive about. If the Lord tells me I've made a mistake, okay, there it is. It's a mistake, Lord. How do I fix it? I've got nothing to defend. I gave all that up when I stood before the cross. I gave up all of my claims to being good or knowing how to do things when I received the Lord Jesus Christ. Those claims are gone. I don't know nothing. I'm an ignorant, sinful person. Only thing of value is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he shows me my sin, I can say, okay, I see that. That's another piece of corruption there. Let's get it out and go on. But only the Christian can really do that. Unbeliever can't do that. Unbeliever has a defensiveness about them. And sometimes the flesh brings this back to us, doesn't it? If we're confronted with a failing in ourselves, what do we feel like? Oh, no. I'm better than you are on that point, and not as bad as I could be, so I make a little change maybe, but we don't really ever come to grips with the problem. And what the Lord says to the church at Sardis is, no, about face, turn around. Remember what it was like back then, and let's get this thing back on track by turning around and going the other direction. And that's as far as we have time for this morning. Sardis, they have a name that they live, reputation for being alive, but they're dead. Manifested because they are carrying out their works, but they are not fulfilling God's agenda. May God give us the strength, both as individuals and as an assembly of his people, to examine ourselves. And to the extent that these things are true of us, we need to remember how we have received and heard. We need to meditate on those things. And where we find that we're going in the wrong direction now, we need to repent. Turn around and seek the Lord's strength and direction. Father, we do thank you that you rebuke as well as praise. We thank you that in spite of the wickedness and apostasy of this church, still you were patient to instruct them and to discharge your angel to work with them. And we pray, Lord, that through the spiritual powers responsible for this assembly, you would enable us to show forth in great power the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to do our works. Help us to understand your agenda, to carry it out in your strength at your call, and to look to you, Father, to assess it, evaluate it, and give the approval. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.